want to wish you a very Merry Christmas. All right, there we go. I was like worried for a moment there. I know I scared some of you because last week I started with Happy Hanukkah, and some of you thought you were in a Jewish synagogue for a moment. I like Christmas. I enjoy the Christmas season a lot. There's a lot of joy, and the joy of the Lord is my strength, as the scripture says. And this is the time of year when we have the opportunity to share the gospel to people maybe a little bit more easily because of the fact that they're already in a good mood because of Christmas. As long as you don't catch them in the store when they're trying to do that last-minute shopping. That's probably not the best time right there. But I wanted to talk to you today about, unfortunately, we've got this small, very vocal, and sometimes very aggressive minority that don't like Christmas. They'd like to wad it up and throw it away. And I'm going to talk about these people being the spiritual Scrooges. All of us probably know somebody in this category. I know I've had two relatives in the past, but one of them's passed away, and now the other one seems to be taking up the slack where that person was, of just being a pain about Christmas. I got postings already this morning about how Christmas is an evil thing. Christians too often kind of buy in to some of the bad publicity that these guys are promoting. So I wanted to spend my time in the sermon today telling you that we don't have to put up with these spiritual Scrooges, okay? We don't need them to steal our Christmas joy. And I am going to go through a series of things that they might say that I think we've got fairly decent responses to. Now, I want to start first with the most minor of the Scrooges. They're the ones that say things like, oh, they shouldn't take Christ out of Christmas by using Xmas. Well, that's not what's happening there, folks. The real problem is that we've lost some of our education. Because the reality is, that's not an X. That's the Greek letter ki, pronounced just like the thing you use to open a door. And it's the first letter in the title Christos, which is where we get our word Christ. It's the title of Jesus. And it has been used as a very common abbreviation right up into the last century. And it can be found in things like Christian and Christianity as well. In fact, Deb's got an old letter from right around 1900 that I was really excited to see. It was between a couple of her relatives. And this relative was a Christian. And they used Ki, I-A-N, as an abbreviation in the letter, Christian. And it was just another proof that that's not taking Christ out of Christmas. He's right there. In fact, he's the key of Christmas. And so next time somebody tries to tell you that that's taking Christ out, say, no, he's the key. And then explain to them why. Now, some of you might get upset when people say, happy holidays, right? Don't get upset by that either. Because here's the reality. Holidays is just the compound form of holy plus days. You just follow the grammar of dropping the Y, changing it to an I, and slamming those two words together. So when they say happy holy days, just smile at them and say, yes, Christmas is a holy day, isn't it? Thank you very much. All right? Those are the minor Scrooges. Let's talk about the major Scrooges, the ones that really want to throw Christmas in the trash can. Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, they'll say. Which, I'm going to tell you, I agree with that. Okay? But here's where they start running into problems. They'll say things like, December 25th was a pagan holiday called Saturnalia. No, it wasn't. Saturnalia has very specific dates attributed to it in history. It's the 17th through the 21st originally, but then it got expanded later to include 22 and 23. It never included the 25th. So anybody that tries to tell you that Christmas is just the purloined festival of Saturnalia doesn't know what they're talking about. Now be gentle in telling them that, but let them know that that's not true. Then they'll say something like that. Oh, December 25th is the birthday of the sun god. It's been co-opted by the Christians. You know what's coming? No, it isn't. Now, it is true that a lot of people claim that Emperor Aurelian established a cult for something called Sol Invictus. That's just Latin for unconquerable sun. And they claim that he dedicated the temple to Sol Invictus on the 25th day of December. But if you actually go out and kind of look around in the historical documents, which I've done, there is no historical record of December 25th being connected with Sol previous to the 4th century. And by the 4th century, the 25th day of December was already being widely celebrated amongst Roman Christians as the birth date of Jesus. So it is not the purloining of Sol Invictus's birthday. In fact, this is the truer story. Emperor Constantine, who came very shortly after Aurelian, we know him as the first Christian emperor. And he issued coins during his reign with a very unique new motto, Sol Invictus Comiti, which means companion of the unconquerable sun. Now, a lot of people claim because of that, that he was involved in sun worship. And while he has been accused of that repeatedly, in fact, he's the one that decided that Sunday should be a day off each week, there is a much more logical and biblical explanation that will connect Sol Invictus in his life to the Christian faith. Here is a scripture. It's the very last passage in the Old Testament, and it is something that Christians in particular talked an awful lot about. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The passage is about the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus will return and he will bring judgment. But before all that, the passage goes on and says this, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. That is a play on words, both in Greek and in English, particularly in English, between Jesus being the Son of God who rose from the dead and being that brilliant Son of Righteousness that brought daylight and God's righteous light into this dark world, just like we were talking about last week. And the Christians very often represented Jesus as this brilliant sun shining in the darkness. I see no reason why he, Constantine, wouldn't have picked up on that and used it in his imagery. In fact, I would expect it, especially based on how he came to become a Christian. Look at the next part of this prophecy out of Malachi. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. There's a lot of warfare language in that passage, isn't there? Well, Constantine came to power as the emperor of the Roman Empire in October of 312. It happened after the Battle of Malvian Bridge, just outside of Rome. And he claimed, and it is written down in the records of his office as well as in the Christian records of Eusebius, who was kind of his right-hand historian, that he saw a vision of Jesus Christ's symbols before he went into that battle. In fact, it's got a Latin term that's attached to it. It basically says, in this sign, conquer. And it shows up in the coinage. This Constantine coin honors the victory that happened in 312 that brought him to the throne. But it also represents Christ's victory over Satan. Because you see, Constantine presented the guy that he fought for power of Rome as the evil dragon, the evil serpent that needed to be put down. And of course, Christians know that prophecy talks about how Jesus trod upon the head of the serpent in accordance with Genesis 3:15, that it cost him his life, but he put Satan under his feet. Now, on this coin, it also includes the key row symbol from Constantine's vision. There it is circled. Here it is, as you can clearly see it. This symbol, which is just the first two letters in Greek, you see the key, looks like the letter X, right? And then what looks like a P is actually rho. It's the R sound in Greek. That's the first two letters in the title Christ. And it was already appearing quite regularly on the tomb markings in Rome well before Constantine came on the scene. And yet it appears in his coinage because, as he testifies and as Eusebius records, he believed that God is the one that brought him to power. And it seems to me that from the very beginning, Constantine believed that the Son of Righteousness from the book of Malachi was the one that promoted him to be emperor of the Roman Empire. And he was involved in, yes, a lot of questionable things previous to that, and even a few things that I wouldn't necessarily agree with Christianity-wise afterwards. But it is clear from the history that he is technically the first Christian Roman emperor of the empire. Now, that still doesn't explain how December 25th became associated with Jesus' birth, right? It's not Saturnalia. It's not the birth date of Sol Invictus in the sense of some sort of deity that the Romans had before Jesus came on the scene. And plus, why is it December 25th when clearly he wasn't born in the winter? And we know that from this passage. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. That's what Luke reports. And we know that shepherds did not watch their flocks out in the open fields during the wet and cold wintry season nights. They only did it the other parts of the year. So why is December 25th connected to Jesus' birth? I think there's a pretty simple but a little bit convoluted explanation as to why. Are you ready to go through it? Here it is. Clement of Alexandria is a famous church father. Obviously, Alexandria, he was in Egypt. And when he was writing around AD 200, now think about that. That's only 100 years after the last apostle died. So he was writing right around 200 AD, and he records the oldest assertion of Jesus' birthday that he was aware of. And it was something that the Egyptian Christians had had for some time, probably back into the middle of the 100s. It was the 25th day of Pakon, which is the ninth Egyptian month, as counted from the fall, which many of the ancient calendar systems counted from the fall because that's how you did your agriculture. You planted in the fall for spring harvest. So the ninth Egyptian month, Pakon, is May going into June. But of course, Jesus was not born in Egypt. He went down there for a visit, but he was not born there. So we've got to match this up with the Jewish calendar equivalent, which would be the 25th day of Sivan, if you count the Jewish calendar from the fall. And that brings us to the ninth Jewish month, which is May and June. But there is a problem historically. While the Jewish people had their oldest calendar system being the agriculture system that started in the fall, when they left Egypt in the spring, God gave them a new calendar. And that's the calendar that most of us are familiar with as New Testament believers, because Jesus died in the first month of that spring calendar. So when Gentile Christians would have been talking about the ninth month of the Jewish year, they would have made an error. Not surprising. Whereas the Jewish original was counted from the fall, the 25th day of Sivan would fall in May and June. If you misapplied it to the spring beginning calendar, that would take you to the 25th day of Kislev, or Hanukkah, interestingly enough, which is the ninth Jewish month, November and December. We've got one more step left. Since most of the Jewish month Kislew falls within the Roman month of December, when you take the misapplied Jewish assignment and move it straight over into the Roman calendar, guess what you end up with? The 25th day of December. I think that's exactly how it happened. It was just an accident of the calendar. But guess what? The answer to all of this may have already been in the Bible. Here's the scripture, which I read earlier today. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, a lot of people through the history have applied that to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. But when I was reading as a younger Greek student through that passage, I went, wait a second. That's a funny way to do an assignment of a month, or 6 months. Because it has this in literal Greek. The month, the sixth one. And so I started doing some research, and I found out that was typically the way that Jewish people writing in Greek would assign to the month of the year. This is what happens. If the in the sixth month refers to the sixth month of the Jewish calendars, from the springtime, that's going to be August, September. And I believe it does. That would mean that Jesus would have been born in the third Jewish month, Sivan, May, June, which is exactly where the earliest record of Jesus' birth date is found. That would make him a springborn Passover lamb. Because the Passover lambs, by requirement, were always the lambs from the previous year's spring birth. And we know, of course, that Jesus was our Passover lamb. And I think it's all just magnificently symbolic that Jesus was probably born in the spring, when the shepherds would have been watching their lambs being born and raised by their mamas out there at night in the spring. But since I can only suggest to you that our Christian celebration is off by about 6 months, how does that impact on our celebration and our reference to the Scrooge people? Because you know what they'd say, right? And I've actually had people say this to me. Oh, well, then you're going to admit that he wasn't born on December 25th, right? Well, sure. But here's the deal. Does that mean that we should give up our annual opportunity to focus the world, which is celebrating a traditional, although mistaken, date of his birth? Should we give up that opportunity of focusing them better upon the Lamb of God and the Prince of Peace? Should we just give that up? I mean, we have other people that have date issues wrong. Do we have anybody here that is a leaper? A person born on leap day? Nobody here, but there's plenty of them. Which day do they celebrate their birth dates on every year? Because it doesn't even exist on the calendar 3 years out of 4. They have to pick one day or the other. Because what's more important? The celebration itself or the date on the calendar? While you're sitting here, you don't know, most of you, unless you've paid attention in some of my classes, that we never or I can't say never, we seldom celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection on the actual days of the calendar when it occurred. Because Jesus was actually crucified on the third day of April, and he resurrected on the fifth day of April. Those dates seldom come up in our actual celebration dates because we've pinned them in. We've got to always celebrate on a Friday and a Sunday, and we always want to be somehow tied in with the full moon. So most of the time, we're not on the correct date for Jesus' death and resurrection. Does that bother you? No, because what's more important? The actual date on the calendar or the event itself? It's the event that makes the difference. And so I am perfectly good with celebrating Christmas in the wintertime, even though I know intellectually that's probably not right. Because we need to tell people about Jesus. But the Grinches and the Scrooges are still not happy, right? Because they'll also say things like this. Christmas trees and Santa Claus are all just idols. How many of you heard that? Right? Let's not do that, okay? The truth of the matter is that while many European peoples did bring in evergreen boughs and things like that into their homes during the winter months to kind of lend some cheer, some greenery during those bleak winter days, Christmas trees, as we know them, were originally started by Protestants in Germany. We even need to pin it down to the particular river valley in which it started in the 1500s. Martin Luther, who's actually portrayed on one of these woodcuts here, had a Christmas tree because of the fact that these German Protestants brought the symbol of everlasting life, an evergreen tree, into their homes and put lights on it to remind them of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And then they started putting tinsel, and then they started putting little food gifts and things like that on the tree for the kids because of this very reason. They wanted their kids to be excited about Jesus coming into the world to save them. Because Christmas, in their minds, was particularly a child holiday to bring the joy of the Lord into their hearts. Now, the Christmas tree didn't really get popular until it broke out of Germany. And the big way that it broke out of Germany was the marriage of Queen Victoria to Prince Albert. Prince Albert was basically German. And when he came to live with his new wife and they started raising their family, he brought his traditions with him, including the Christmas tree. But you know, during that time period, there was this mania, this excitement about Queen Victoria and Prince Albert. They were the trending ones around the world. And once it was popular in England, it jumped the pond here to the United States and became very popular here. Which is why I'm guessing most of you have either got your Christmas tree up already or you'll get it up soon and you'll get all sorts of twinkle lights on it. And I want you to remember the real symbolism of that Christmas tree is all about Jesus. His everlasting life, his status as the light of the world, and the fact that he came here to bring us the gift of eternal life. Don't let those Scrooges get you down on that. Don't let them try to steal Christmas from you like the Grinch did, because he eventually figured out in the story that you can't steal Christmas out of the hearts of the people that are focused on its real meaning. Now, what about St. Nicholas? St. Nicholas is just a slurring, or excuse me, Santa Claus is just a slurring of the various languages of Saint Nicholas. Saint Nicholas, Santa Claus. And he was a real person. He lived during the 200s. He was persecuted for his Christian faith. He was actually born into a wealthy family, but his mom and dad died, and he became a wealthy orphan. And because of his Christianity, because he had the love of Jesus Christ in his heart, he decided to use his wealth to bring joy into the lives of other people, particularly the less fortunate ones, especially the young kids. That is why he is considered to be the patron saint of children and orphans. Now, it's interesting, we have imagery of him that goes way, 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 way back. But you see that middle face on here? Now, this might gross some of you out, but they actually took the skull of St. Nicholas that had been preserved all this time, and they did a forensic reconstruction of it. You're looking at the original face of Santa Claus right there. And I was a little bit shocked. You see that the image off to the left, which is not too many years after St. Nicholas passed on, looks an awful lot like that. Now, how did he become, though, the image of the gift-giving Santa Claus? It's because of this. While he was living, he gave his gifts anonymously, secretly. Sometimes he'd slip them down chimneys. Sometimes he'd put them in drying socks on the windowsill. Sometimes he'd put them in shoes that were outside that were being cleaned. Sometimes he put them in the stable where they could be found by the people the next day. And this is how the imagery of the secret gift giver came to be attached to this guy. And even after he died, many, many, many Christians decided that they would emulate that, especially with their kids, that they would give special gifts of joy and celebration secretly because they wanted to see the joy in those people's lives. And of course, the biggest gift of all that every parent can give their kid is the joy of Jesus Christ, not just coming to this world, but coming into their hearts and into their lives. And so, folks, I don't know how you might feel about some of these things. There might be some Grinches sitting here this morning, or some Scrooges sitting here this morning, and I hope that maybe some of the things I said will tone down your Scrooginess. But the whole point of all of this is that we don't want the joy of Jesus coming to this world to be tamped down. We don't want it to be extinguished. We want this joy to spread as far as it can. And so I would encourage you this morning, don't let these Scrooges get you down. Instead, let your light shine. Share the joy. Remember the passage of Scripture that we shared last week, this idea that Jesus said, "Let your light so shine among the people of this world that they can see your good works," that is, see Jesus in you, and from that, they can give glory to the God in heaven. Folks, I hope you have a very Merry Christmas, and I hope you share it with all the people around you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Christmas holiday, the holy day. Whatever time of year it was that Jesus came, we knew he came here with a mission, and that mission was to save us from our sins. And it's not just for us, it's for everybody. So Lord, we thank you for the arrival of Jesus. And we thank you for his sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascending on high, and the fact that he's coming again. Help us, Lord, to take advantage of every opportunity to share that gospel message with the people around us. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.